to on a road trip to near Cleveland, Ohio, to Pastor Alistair Begg's church, Parkside Church, and we heard a fantastic message. Delivered by Dan Southam, a member of the pastoral team at Parkside. And I learned so much from that message. I asked him if I could have it. And he handed me over the copy that he just preached, gave it to me. In its original form, it was 45 minutes long. It's pared down a little bit, but I didn't want to butcher it. So I'm going to have to rip through this a little bit. Bear with us. But it's, I found it rich teaching. So, this is a pared-down version of a sermon prepared and delivered on March 8, 2015 by Dan Southam, a member of the pastoral team at Parkside in Cleveland. It was developed from the second chapter of James. Turn with me, if you will, to James 2, and we'll be focusing on verses 14 through 26 this morning. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great salvation obtained for us in Jesus Christ. We pray that he may be magnified in our midst, that we may see him clearer and love him dearer. We pray, sanctify this time together as we contemplate what you have to say to us this morning. In his name we pray. Amen. A popular show on PBS is the Antiques Roadshow. The premise of the show is that people bring in items from their homes to be appraised by experts. It's a simple idea, but the results can be pretty entertaining. Sometimes people discover that the painting collecting dust in their attic is an original by a famous artist that is worth thousands of dollars. Others, however, come in with an item they expect to be worth lots of money, only to hear the appraiser say, yeah, I'm sorry, but that's not worth anything. In fact, you can find an identical one of those on the clearance racks at Walmart. The appraiser has a vital role on the Antiques Roadshow. By virtue of his knowledge and expertise in the field, he can distinguish between what is authentic and what is junk. And as we come to the book of James this morning, what we're going to find in the verses before us is that James plays the role of an appraiser. But rather than examining paintings and lamps and mementos, he'll be examining two different kinds of faith, concluding that one is counterfeit and useless, while the other incredibly valuable because it is able to bring someone eternal life. So we'll consider these two kinds of faith and organize our thoughts under two headings: a faith that is useless, amounting to nothing more than lip service and mental assent, and a faith that works, tracing the examples of Abraham and Rahab to see what the Bible has in mind when it speaks of saving faith. One day each of us will have to stand before God and give an account for our lives, including an account for what we might think of as minor sins, like the sin of favoritism James describes in chapter 2. As he talks about actions and judgment, there are no doubt some in his audience that take pause and say, "Wait a minute, I thought that when it comes to judgment, all that mattered was faith. How can you talk about actions in that way?" So in the section before us, James tackles the relationship between judgment, faith, and works. And as we'll see, James explains that our works demonstrate whether or not our faith is genuine, and thus whether or not our faith is able to save us. To make this point, James begins by describing a faith that is useless in verse 14 through 19. We'll notice that this so-called faith is nothing more than lip service and nothing more than mental assent. It is useless because it fails to meet the needs of others and fails to release people from a terror of God into a relationship with Him. He paints the picture of this type of faith in verse 14. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" The picture James paints is this. There's a man who claims to have faith in Jesus Christ. If you were to ask him if he was a Christian, he would say, "Of course I am." In fact, he'd probably get a little offended that you would even dare to ask him that. Perhaps he had grown up in the church. He had always been around it and wouldn't hesitate to tell anyone that he was a believer. If you looked at his life, however, it would look no different from anyone else's in the culture. One could rightfully ask whether the faith he professed on Sunday really had any bearing on the life he lived Monday through Saturday. James then asks a probing question. Can that type of faith, a faith that can profess the right answers but doesn't really exhibit itself in daily life, save? In other words, would the person he just described at the end of their days go to heaven? Well, the answer James expects is no, and the reason is because this type of faith is nothing more than lip service. He makes the point by way of an illustration. He says this, "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that?" What James is asking here is this, is a mere profession of faith in Jesus really authentic? Just because you say that you are a Christian doesn't actually mean that you are one. Just because you say you trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins doesn't actually mean that you actually do. And a faith that consists of only words will not save you in the end. At the end of the day, talk is cheap. James wraps up his thoughts in this way. So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. The missing component, of course, is in this type of faith, is actions that prove that the words are true. For someone who claims to be a Christian, but whose life shows no evidence of Christianity, especially as that pertains to taking care of those in need, we might well quote Ralph Waldo Emerson, "Your actions speak so loudly, I cannot hear what you are saying." So this so-called faith, one that confesses faith but doesn't live it, is nothing more than lip service. It doesn't actually help others. Secondly, it is nothing more than mental assent. We see this in verse 19. "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." Here James compares works-less faith with the faith of demons. It's a shocking comparison. But consider it for a moment. Demons, being spiritual beings, can see God for who he really is, and as such, as James notes, believe that God is one. As we learn from the Gospels, they know that Jesus is the Son of God. They would be able to recite the Apostles' Creed. They could affirm all of the truths in the songs that we sing. If you were to give them a test about what Christianity is, even asking them about the mechanics of how someone is saved, they would score 100%. But what does all that knowledge do for them? Nothing except to leave them in abject terror of the Lord. When the demons consider God, they shudder. Why? Because their faith is nothing more than knowledge of what is true. and such knowledge is insufficient to bring them into relationship with a living God. Knowledge about Christianity doesn't make someone a Christian any more than taking a class on Islam makes someone a Muslim, or reading a book on boating makes someone a sailor. You see, there's a big difference between believing facts about something and believing in something. It's a famous example, but it's a difference between knowing all about how an airplane works versus flying in one. I can look at an airplane and believe the scientific principles of lift and thrust and drag and gravity and explain to you how they all work together to keep an airplane in the sky, but never actually get on that plane. Getting on that plane isn't a matter of knowledge or the intellect alone. It's actually a matter of trust, staking my life on the fact that these principles will prove to be true. And in the same way, what Jesus is saying here is that true Christianity isn't a matter, what James is saying here is that true Christianity isn't a matter of knowing certain facts. It's not about knowing that we are sinners, that Jesus came down to die for us, and that he rose from the dead. Mere knowledge will never save us. It will only leave us with the terror of God. No, it's only when we trust in Jesus that we experience the joy of salvation. When we lean in and admit that we are the sinner, that Jesus died for me, that he rose again to be my Savior and Lord, that I am saved. True faith trusts and brings us into relationship with God. Fake faith just gives mental assent to these truths without trusting them personally. So we can see that James gives us quite a challenge. He says there is a counterfeit faith that pays lip service to Christianity and offers mere intellectual assent to its truths. But this so-called faith is worthless. It's junk. It doesn't actually help others, and it doesn't do anything to move people past a fear of God. And as such, it won't save, and it's no safe haven for the future judgment. That brings us to our second point, a faith that works. James now turns the corner and in verses 20 through 26 starts to describe genuine faith, a faith that is able to save. He'll do this by drawing our attention to two case studies, those of Abraham and Rahab. James starts with Abraham, one of the most important figures in all of the Old Testament. And given that he is writing to Christians from a Jewish background, his example carries extra weight. And he makes a somewhat shocking statement in verse 21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? He is hearkening back to the story, of course, recorded for us in Genesis 22, where God called Abraham to take his one and only son Isaac and sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. We know the story of how Abraham rose early in the morning in absolute obedience to his God and was prepared to slay his son until an angel stopped him. He then finds a ram to sacrifice, and God speaks to him a second time, saying, "Because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore." James recalls this story for his readers and tells them that it was by this heroic and faith-filled act done in obedience to God that Abraham was justified. Now, what does that word mean? And if we're familiar with our Bibles, how does this statement square with what Paul says in Galatians 2, verse 16, where he writes, "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." At first glance, it seems like the Bible contradicts itself. Paul says that it is impossible for someone to be justified by works, and James says that Abraham was justified by works. Well, we have to dig further into the passage to understand how James views the relationship between faith and works. Specifically, he describes three ways in which faith and works work together in Abraham's life. Faith is active in works, faith is completed by works, and faith precedes works. First, faith is active in works. That is the first part of verse 22. You see that faith was active along with his works. So right away, we find out that Abraham was not just sacrificing his son on Mount Moriah in isolation from his faith because he conjured up the idea in his own mind, but that his faith prompted him to do it. Why does Abraham go up the mountain in the first place? Well, he goes up because God told him to do it. Verse 2 of Genesis 22, God says to Abraham, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, who you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering." Hearing what God told him to do, he went ahead and did it. Faith was active with his works. So for James, faith is not an inert or dead thing that does nothing but makes empty professions. No, it is alive. It is active. It hears from God and responds in immediate obedience. Interestingly, the phrase that James uses about faith being active here also carries with it the sense of ongoing activity. So genuine faith isn't just exercised once, but it is continually exercised in the life of a believer. So for Abraham, it wasn't just one moment of faith when he responded to God's call to sacrifice his son, but his whole life was marked by the exercise of faith. God called him to go to a place he had never been to, so he went. God called him to a place he had never been to, so he went. God called him to trust that he would have a son when he was nearly 100 years old, and he believed him. And that's an important lesson for us too. Sometimes we think that faith is only about one moment when we come to trust in Christ. No, we ought to be exercising faith each and every day. So faith is active in works. Secondly, James says faith is completed by works. This is the end of verse 22. And faith was completed by his works. So for Abraham, not only did his faith drive him to attempt to sacrifice his son in the first place, but the activity of going up that mountain was actually the means by which that faith was completed. Significantly, the word complete here means to perfect or to bring to maturity. Had he just heard God's voice and said, "Yep, I believe that God is calling me to that," and then done nothing about it, his faith would have been incomplete. It would have been revealed to be nothing more than lip service or mental assent. But as he walked up that mountain with his son in tow, his faith was completed. He was proving the genuineness of his faith in what God had called him to do. Actions complete faith, because without the actions, one can legitimately question whether or not you really believed in the first place. And so it goes for us. If you say you believe in the authority of the Bible, that belief comes to maturity when you heed the authority of the Bible. If you say you believe that Jesus is Lord, the way you complete that belief is by living as though he were Lord. Let's not kid ourselves. If we don't act on our faith, and so doing, bring it to completion, we probably don't really have faith. Faith is active in works. Faith is completed by works. And finally, faith precedes works. This particular point is seen in verse 23 and will unlock the riddle of how James and Paul's words about justification fit together. Verse 23, "And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God." So in discussing Abraham's attempted sacrifice of Isaac, we see that James points us back to an even earlier part of the book of Genesis. He quotes from Genesis 15, and in that particular chapter, we find that God makes a striking promise to Abraham. Despite the fact that Abram is very old and does not have any children, God tells him, "Your very own son shall be your heir. Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. So shall your offspring be." And in that moment, Genesis 15 records, Abraham believed God. He was convinced at the bottom of his heart that God was going to give him a son, and through that son was going to give him offspring that were as numerous as the stars in the sky. And it was this faith and this promise then that enabled Abraham some 30 years later in Genesis 22 to take his promised heir, Isaac, who had since been born, up Mount Moriah to sacrifice him. How could a father ever take his son up a mountain to kill him? Well, because Abraham had so much confidence in God's earlier promise that he believed God would do whatever it took to make this happen. Hebrews 11 records Abraham's attitude on the way up the mountain as this: by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. You see, Abraham's faith preceded his works. He was able to take the amazing step of being willing to sacrifice his son because he knew that God had promised that this very son would be his heir and the means by which countless others would come, even if it meant bringing that son back from the dead. And this gives us a clue about how to understand the apparent discrepancy between Paul and James. When making his case that one is justified or made right with God by faith alone and not by works, Paul points to Genesis 15, verse 6, where Moses records that upon Abraham's belief in God's promise about Isaac, he, as God, counted it to him, that is Abraham, as righteousness. Paul makes the point that God granted Abraham righteousness in response to his belief in his promises. Abraham believed God's promise and was reckoned to be righteous. Remember, this was 30 years before he offered his son Isaac on Mount Moriah, and hundreds of years before the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law were given. Abraham was considered righteous in God's eyes by his faith, by believing God's promises, not by anything he did. So if he had already been declared righteous by an act of faith 30 years before, how can James say that he was justified by works in verse 21, or that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone in verse 24? Well, he must be using the word in a slightly different sense. And you get an idea of this meaning in the beginning of verse 23, where he says that the scripture about Abraham's justification by faith was fulfilled in his act of obedience on Mount Moriah. So Abraham was counted righteous in Genesis 15, but he fulfilled or brought that new standing to completion in Genesis 22. To put it in another way, he proved by his actions that his righteous status was legitimate. As one commentator explains, the difference between Paul and James consists in the sequence of works and conversion. Paul denies any efficacy to pre-conversion works, but James is pleading for the absolute necessity of post-conversion works. So in Abraham's life, faith and works work together. Unlike the man who claimed to have faith but had no actions to demonstrate it, Abraham's faith and deeds were inseparably intertwined. And unlike the demons, whose so-called faith left them in downright terror of God, Abraham's faith was of the saving variety. He could be called a friend of God. So that is how faith and works relate in Abraham's life. Is it only true for him? No, as James will go on to show us, what is demonstrated in Abraham's life is meant to be normative in all of our lives. And he makes this point by drawing our attention to the faith of Rahab. Notice what he says in verse 25. And in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. His choice of Rahab is significant. Abraham was a patriarch. She was a prostitute. He had a leading role in the Old Testament. She was a supporting actress at best. His act of faith was jaw-dropping. Hers was a little more mundane. If one is tempted to dismiss the example of Abraham as being unique and thus not applicable to normal people like you and me, we can't do the same with Rahab. Her story is recorded in Joshua 2 and 6 and goes like this. Rahab lived in the city of Jericho, a city that the nation of Israel would capture as part of their conquest of the Promised Land. Before they invaded, however, they sent spies to scope things out, and these spies went to Rahab's house to avoid detection. When the king of Jericho heard that there were spies in her house and demanded she turn them over, she protected them by covering for them and then letting them outside of the city through a window. Commenting on these actions, James notes that Rahab's faith had operated just like Abraham's. Her faith was active in her works, because the reason she took the spies in the first place was because she had heard of the Israelites and believed in their God. Her faith was completed by her works, because she didn't just profess that she believed in their God, but risked her life in order to show her solidarity with them. And her faith preceded her works, because her hearing and believing in Israel's God came long before she ever acted for him. And notice that what we see in Rahab is the exact opposite of what we see in the first example that James gave. Faith without works looks at someone who is hungry and in need and simply offers them trite words that are useless. Genuine faith looks at people who are in need and welcomes them into one's home, even at great personal risk. You see, Rahab could have been killed for welcoming the spies, but because of her faith in Yahweh, she was willing to help her brothers and sisters. And so James ends with this to make the following point. Not only does genuine faith bring friendship with God, as we saw in the example of Abraham, but it also benefits other human beings. Well, as we draw things to a close, the examples of Abraham and Rahab lead us to the conclusion that James reaches in verse 26. There is a type of faith, a counterfeit one, that is like a dead body. It doesn't have any life at all. And there is a type of faith that is active in works and completed by them, knowing friendship with God and risking for others. Which type do you have? One faith will save you in the end, the other won't. And if you find yourself here this morning, realizing for the first time that you lack genuine faith, that the faith that you thought you had is more along the lines of lip service and mental assent, what should you do? James is not saying go out there and do a bunch of things, then God will accept you. No, remember that faith precedes works. Remember that Abraham was declared righteous when he believed God's promise. And so it is for you. God has promised that those who trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, even the sins of paying lip service to faith, will be forgiven. So trust in that promise. If you do, you will be declared righteous. That's how you become a Christian, if you aren't one today. But on the flip side, if you are a Christian and you have trusted in this, remember James's earlier words to us in chapter 1 and verse 25. There is a blessing in doing. Let the sermon remind you that while faith alone saves and does precede works, that it is also meant to be active along with works and completed by works. Don't rest on the time where you put your faith in Christ. No, exercise your faith by living it out today, tomorrow, completing it by your actions. Shall we pray? Lord God, we pray, fill us with your Spirit, that we may indeed live in a way that demonstrates that we belong to you. Use us for your glory in this coming week, we pray in Jesus' name.